Remain standing as we turn in our scriptures this morning to Judges chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 20 through verse 31. Hear now God's word as we continue on. We sin and God restores as we look at the life and judgeship of Ehud. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in the summer parlor, which he and for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the shaft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed around the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. And the dirt came out. And then Ehud went forth through the porch, and shut the doors of the parlor upon him, and locked them. And when he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covers his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries and escaped to Sihai-arath. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet from the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for Jehovah has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of the Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued and that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Lord, again we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have given to us your great judge, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who has conquered us and delivered us from sin and is our Savior and King and Lord. Pray that you bless us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Again, remember last week as we began this passage on the judgeship of Ehud. Ehud again followed Othniel. Remember, the first judge was Othniel, who judged Judah for the most part, and no doubt, and we also again Israel, because remember, Cushan-Rishathaim was kind of an Assyrian coming down from the Fertile Crescent into Israel, and he conquered them, and they served him for 8 years, and finally they began to cry out to God, and God delivered them by the hand of Othniel, and after Othniel defeated him, they had peace for 40 years. But then again, as we see Israel in the whole book of Judges, actually all the way through the Old Testament, we see the Israelites, the people of God, the children of Abraham, struggling. They for a while believe, and then they follow God, and then they fall away. And God is the one who comes to them and brings them down by the enemy. He uses, remember, the enemies of his own enemies to bring them. He uses them as a whip or as a rod to drive them back to Christ. And so, again, under Ehud, after they had followed Othniel for the 40 years, now they fall back into sin. And for 8 years, Cushan-Rishathaim drives them, they suffer at his hands. But then, after Othniel, then comes again the king of Moab. Now remember, the king of Moab, he brings with him the tribe of Ammon, his brother, and the Amalekites, and they enter Israel coming across the Jordan River by Jericho, setting up the king's palace there, or a house where he lives and rules over Israel for 18 years. And they're driven to and fro, and they follow the nations of Canaan in their false worship. And God brings them lower and lower in their as he oppresses them. And finally, they call out to God. And God sends Ehud. And we see Ehud kind of a, probably we'd say, was kind of a solitary man. We don't know much about him. Other than, you know, God says he was left-handed. And that was interesting because he's from the tribe of Benjamin, and the word Benjamin means the son of my right hand. But we find again that why he is left-handed, but we see again that God will use him, and the details that God gives him, he doesn't tell us a whole lot about him other than he was left-handed, that again he made a sword, so he must have been able to work in metal. Makes a sword that is about 18 inches long, probably about an inch and a half, 2 inches wide, double-edged. And he makes a sheath for it and puts it on his right thigh and there carries it about because he is left-handed. And we saw last week as he gathers some men of Israel, they take a present, probably some jewels, gold, silver, that he collects from the people of Israel to the king, who is Eglon, whose house is in Jericho. And remember, they don't call it Jericho. He says, in the city of Palms, which was Jericho. Jericho probably had not been rebuilt. He probably set up a house or a place beside or close to Jericho, the city. And there he rules from that place. And remember, as he takes his attendants with him, he has a plan. Nobody else, as far as we know, knows anything about his plan. God has called him to be the judge, to be the ruler of Israel. And at this point, there is no one following him. He takes some attendants. They go to Eglon's house. Eglon is in the summer palace. He's in his parlor. And as he goes, first of all, remember, he takes with his attendants. They take him the gift. And then he leaves with his attendants and they go to Gilgal, which is probably 5-6 miles to the south, closer to the Sea of the Jordan River. And remember, that was where Gilgal was, where Joshua and his troops and the whole Israel crossed the Jordan River into Israel on what is known today as the West Bank. That's where Israel proper is, the side of which Jerusalem's on. Remember, there were also tribes on the east side of Jordan, the tribe of Gad, the tribe of Reuben, and in the north on the east bank was half of the tribe of Manasseh. Now, Moab was even further to the east. Remember, Moab and Ammon. Ammon was on the north, Moab in the south, and the Amalekites were Canaanites in Canaan. They were known as the terrorists of the Canaanites. And so with those people, he enters in. But now, after 18 years of suffering, they begin to call out to God, and God brings Ehud. Now, Ehud, after he takes this gift to the king, returns to the king. Probably took him less than an hour to get to Gilgal to make sure that his attendants are free, separated from him. He wants no one to be connected with him. I think here's a man who's concerned for his people. And so as he goes back to King Eglon, who now is in his summer palace. He's in his parlor. It's cool. Again, the way that these things were made, they were made in such a way that would always have a couple windows in the north so you would get the northern breezes coming through in the summertime. They would be windows with slats in them. And so as he's in his palace, he goes back to him a second time, and now as he enters in and gets his audience with King Eglon, he tells Eglon that he has a present for him, or a word from God. Now, as he tells Eglon this, first of all, he addresses, lets his attendants leave him alone with Eglon in his parlor, shuts the doors, and now as Ehud addresses him and he says, I have a word from God. You'll notice he does not say from Jehovah, giving God the God of Israel's name. He just says God's. Now again, I believe he is already planning. He's acting as the ruler of Israel, coming against the tyrants, and he is again deceiving him. Now, if you read many commentaries, and I hate to say it, a lot of the old commentaries, for some reason they think that Ehud was a murderer. They'll call him a murderer. They'll call Jael a murderer. Okay, like they'll call. And some of them have problems with deceiving the enemy. And this becomes an issue kind of even in our day. We'll come back to it in just a second. But now he tells him, I have a word from God. Now, in that particular culture, the word God could mean many things. It was like in the Muslim world of Muhammad's day, Allah was the name God. The people of who were following Muhammad at first had many, many gods. They said they had a god at least for all the days of the year. And what he said, well, all of those gods are just the names of those gods are the names of the attribute of one god. And he just said, we got one god. Well, that was kind of the thing. All you had, all the Baals, they were all called gods. So he as he spoke of, I have a message from God, he means, I have a message from Jehovah, the one God, the God of Israel. Again, Eglon, being a pagan, knowing there were many gods, it was normal in the way that things were. Even kings would stand when you say the gods or God. Didn't matter. You could talk by a name like Zeus, a singular, or plural. Because remember, the word Elohim is plural. God, the one God of Israel, is called Elohim. Even though it's plural, it speaks of his majesty, his power. And so he's called Elohim, and also you could say gods. And so when he hears this, he stands up. Now I can imagine it says, remember that Eglon is very fat, very heavy man. He's seated on his couch. If you've ever seen someone who's quite heavy having to get up, you know, they kind of squat. I can imagine that Ehud reached out his left hand to give him hand to help him pull, excuse me, his right hand to help him pull up while reaching in with his left hand. It says he put his right hand on his left hand on his right thigh and drew his sword. It would have been across the his stomach as you would the right hand. Okay, but left hand. And now he drives this double-edged sword into Eglon. This is the message that he has. And it says that the sword went in. Remember, it was 18 inches long. It went all the way in, and he couldn't pull it back out. Even the hilt went into his stomach, and he fell dead. Again, the scripture's kind of graphic. But now remember, he's in the parlor itself. The attendants are outside. The doors are shut. Now, Ehud has already sent his attendants away. They have escaped. They're in Gilgal or on beyond Gilgal. Now he goes to the door and now he actually locks them. They had mechanisms where you could actually lock a door from within. The house lord would have the key so he could get in if he needed it. Now, Ehud locks the doors, and in most houses at that time, most parlors would have a door that went to the outside and down some steps. So he was probably up on this roof type parlor. He would go down the steps and he fled. Now in this time, the scripture gives us another picture of what's happening in his palace while Ehud is going to call Israel to war. Probably took Ehud, no doubt, less than a half hour to get back to Gilgal. Then he goes to the north, up into close to Ephraim. Remember, Ephraim comes down to the borders of Benjamin. There is what is called the Mount of Ephraim, which is a mountain range. Comes all the way down to Shechem, which was in Benjamin. Remember, that's where the temple ends up, or the tabernacle ends up later on. But he goes there, and he blows the trumpet to come to war. In the meantime, the attendants of Eglon are outside his door, and it's beginning to have taken some time. They're beginning to wonder what happens. And remember, it says they think that he's in his parlor, that he is covering his feet. Now, that is a euphemism for going to the bathroom. Remember when David is in the cave, and it says, and Saul went in to cover his feet. Okay, that was a picture, another word picture from the Hebrew, of their having to relieve themselves. And so they're standing outside thinking, well, he's in his parlor, you know, relieving himself. And after a while, they become embarrassed because it's been an awful long time, and no doubt they bang on the door and there's nothing happens. So they have to go look for a key. And all this, Ehud is gaining time and all the things that are going on in the background. He's gone up to Shechem. Probably took him an hour or so to get to Shechem. He blows the horn, and now all the men of Benjamin in that lower part of Israel come to him. In the meantime, they're finally getting the door open, and they find Eglon dead. Now, you have to understand, they didn't have cell phones. They didn't have television. They had no radios. Nothing to call the people to war. And in those days, it was more like, if you remember watching the old cowboy movies, when they fought the Indians, as long as they could shoot the chief, everything was okay. Well, in those days, the same thing. It was the king who led in battle, but now their king is dead. Who is the leader? There is none. Eglon's the king of Moab. He's in Israel with his army. And so now they are kind of going to go into shock, okay? What are they going to do? We're not told that they had a summons to all the troops, but it does go out that Eglon is dead. No doubt some of them probably are hearing that the Israelites are calling for war. They can hear, people have heard the horn blow for the call of the army. And now they come. And now, again, Ehud, in his planning this out, has understood what he can do. There's not going to be a pitch battle. He doesn't have to get enough men to meet him like in Jezreel in the valley, as we see when they fight with Sisera under Deborah and Barak. All he's got to have enough men is to guard the entrance to the Jordan River and across the Jordan River so they go back to Moab. So no doubt several hundred, maybe 1,000 men come to him as he blows the trumpet, and they go down to meet him. And it says he, like a great leader, he leads them. And as he leads them, again, that question keeps popping up. He now becomes a leader. It's funny, the men reading commentary, some of them say, really his call didn't come until he leads them. He was doing everything on himself up until that time, because, you know, God would not let somebody murder somebody like that. Well, all through the Bible, we have to remember, the Bible is full of deception. There's nothing in Scripture that says when there's a war, you can't deceive anybody. Remember, Rahab lied to the people of Jericho when they said, didn't you have some guys come in, spies from Israel come in? She said, yes, my Lord, they came here, but they left by that door. If you go, you can catch them. And they'll make excuses. Even Calvin says, she lied, but God forgave her of that little lie to save souls. So what would that tell you in warfare? You couldn't lie. Remember, I always make the joke, if somebody came to my door and says, where's your husband? Because we're going to kill him. We're so angry with him. And she would say, oh, yes, he's there. I can't lie. Now, where in Scripture does it say that you cannot deceive your enemy? The Ten Commandments says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So when you look in the Scripture, you find that Joshua lies to the city of Ai. Remember, he sends a handful of troops to the gates, and he says, they'll think that we haven't got, and as soon as the Ai, people of Ai come out, we'll run. And they run away, and the people of Ai think they have Israel on the run, and they come out, and the men in the forest outside the gates come in and burn the city. They lied. And so if you take that position, I'm just saying the practical application, you can't play sports. Part of playing sports is deception. Working, being in the army causes deception. And even in companies, they want to deceive their company, other companies, so they can get something over here. They'll pretend they're doing something here so they can get business over here. What part of that again? What makes it sin? And when you look at some of the most bold people in the scripture, God blesses the most. The midwives. Remember they said, Israelites, women, when they start having their baby, they're quick. And before we can get there, they've already had them. And God blessed them both with houses. Rahab becomes in the line of Christ. Jail, well, we'll look at coming up next week. She deceives, I mean, you talk about a woman who is deception. She says, come into the house, gives him warm milk. Says, look, you can trust me. Go and sleep and I'll stand in the door and nobody will even know you're here. I mean, when we begin to get, and God blesses the lie. Does he? Does he bless lying? Does that make it okay? I'm just saying, Scripture never talks that way. It doesn't say you have to tell any. Even to your friends, you know, God never says you have to let your friends know everything about yourself. And when they ask, you have to tell them. Sometimes you just don't say anything. You don't owe anybody any information about yourself. We have that problem in our own government. And so again, when we look at this story, we have to say, when did God call him? He was called before the foundation of the world, just like in salvation. God had already called him to be a king. And in Scripture, again, we have to look and see that he was not acting on his own, for himself. He was not a vigilante. He was not like Bonhoeffer, who himself chose to be part of a group that would try to assassinate Hitler. He himself was not an official. Again, we have this battle when we look at what is the right of government, what's the right of the innocent people, when do they have a right to overthrow. Now again, the Reformation says that, again, only if there is a lesser magistrate within the government who sees the wrong and calls people to follow to correct it. Okay. Ehud had been called by God to be a judge. God didn't wait and say, okay, when you do this, when you lie to the king, and then you go, then you'll be my leader. He was already the leader, acting at the impulse of the Holy Spirit. And when he went into Eglon, he again deceived the king as an ambassador and leader of the host of God, of Israel's army. And so again, the scripture does not say you have any allegiance to your enemy. Rahab broke her allegiance to the Canaanites, who were against God, who were God haters. She joined the army of Israel, and when they came to say to her, where are those spies of Israel? She said, oh, they've already left. She was fulfilling her obligations to God in deceiving her now enemy, who had been her family. All the way through this is what happened to Ehud. He was called, and now from the very beginning, when God's Spirit came upon him, and he started making his sword, and making his plans to again end the life of Eglon, and deliver Israel. God was with him. And now God blesses him also in his plan. As he calls these men, it says, they first of all, now as he draws them, he says, follow me, in verse 28. And he said unto them, as he blew the horn as they get ready, follow me. And now notice, who was fighting? Who was going to give the victory? Were they going to go in defeat? It says, Jehovah hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. Remember when we started, God says he had delivered Israel into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. He delivered them into the hand of Eglon, the king of Moab. And now God, because they have confessed their sins, have repented, call upon God, and he sends to them Ehud. And now, as Ehud is entering the army, he does not say, follow me. and I'll show you how it's done. Now, there's a sense in which he is showing them how it's done. Remember over in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, there arose a generation that knew not war. He is leading them and teaching them and showing them how battle is carried out under the auspices of God. And he recognizes that God, Jehovah, has delivered their enemy into their hands. He doesn't say my hands, he says your hands. You will defeat the enemy. And we see Eglon as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ who is leading his army. Remember, it is Christ who crushes the head of the serpent, Satan. On the cross, he crushed him. Now, the host of Christ, we Christians, those believers, now we must go forth and conquer the host of the enemy. He was there with them. And what he did is his plan was we go down to the fords. There's only a small place where they will be able to get to the Jordan River and cross. It was quite a wide river at this particular time of the season. They couldn't just go down any place and get across. It was too swift to really swim across. Well, there could have been few that got across. But there was only really one place for a large body to get across. So he says they went down to the fords of the Jordan River. They enclosed it. And as these men would come, they couldn't come in as an army. They would come in and have to kind of single file it or four or five apart. And they would just, again, set upon them. And it says they killed 10,000 troops. Now, again, if you read modern day people, they can, oh, that's a whole lot of people to kill and all. When you think about it, I was watching the ball game yesterday. Think about it. In the parking lot at the stadium in Columbus, I was watching Alabama play South Carolina, there's probably 20,000 cars there. Some of the smaller colleges like Elon and some of the Furman and these colleges, they have 10,000 people at a ball game. So what's the problem when you start thinking about how many people were there, where they were, and how the things went out? All of a sudden it becomes a little more realistic thing when you think they could fit into a stadium. They could easily fit in at East Carolina. And as they come out, they're not all in one army. March, and they may have military gear. They've got swords. They've got spears. But they're useless to them in some situations. And so as his plan was, he cuts off the fords. And as they come through, he just cuts them down. 10,000. It doesn't say these were weak guys. It says, again, they were lusty. They were, again, strong men. They were men of war. And in so doing, God is strengthening Israel's army and confidence that they can win a war. And remember, it would take a good long time for the people in Moab and Ammon to even find out that the king Eglon is dead. And by that time, they've lost their will to fight because now they have to come against Israel on both sides of the Jordan just to get to the Jordan. And he would have already mustered them to make a war if they needed it. And so God delivers them through the hand of Ehud in crushing Christ's enemy. So again, as we see in the picture, their need of a king. There's no king, and every man did which was right in his own eyes. We see again these people who need someone to be with them all the time. It's almost like the Israelites need someone to hold their hand, to keep them close to the Lord. God is not a babysitter. He trains them, he teaches them, and they fall because they are sinners. We are all sinners. There's a picture of us. The church is always up and down. We follow Christ a while, and then all of a sudden we sin. We fall. Who is it? God comes to us, restores us, and like Israel, we follow, and then we fall again. That's the life of the Christian life. But the Christian is one who God always brings to repentance. If you're one who just follows along and God never comes to you and never shows you your sin, you better start thinking, do I really know him? And you see how God is their Lord of Israel. They are still fallen men. God works in their life. God lets them see who they are in their sinfulness. And he brings them someone to rule over them that brings them down so low that they look up and they beg him to come and to restore them. But then the last one in this chapter again is a man by the name of Shamgar. Some men say there's question whether he is actually a judge because he's never called a judge. It just says he delivers them. He probably just rules in a local situation. And probably, if you'll remember in this text, when God defeated the Moabites, it says he gave them 80 years of rest. It's a double portion. Remember, under Othniel, they had 40 years. Now God's going to bless them with a double Sabbath, as it were. A double period of time in where they're joy and service in God. And after that 80 years, then they'll fall away again. And it's probably at the close of this 80 years when we find Shamgar, who's probably living in South Judah, close to the cities of the Philistines. And as he comes up, and he's mentioned actually next week, Deborah mentions Shamgar as having come in after Ehud ruled as king. And so now, as Shamgar, it says, and after him, that is, after Ehud, was Shamgar the son of Anath. And we see again that he is, again, probably a Canaanite. Shamgar is not an Israelite name, it's a Canaanite name. So possibly, and maybe, that he is a Canaanite, even a Philistine, who has become a believer. Remember, again, Rahab had become a believer. She was a Canaanite, and this is already in the past now. Tamra was a Canaanite, and she had become a believer. Remember, she's in the line of Judah, who's in the line of David, one of his great-grandmothers. And then Rahab is another Canaanite, and she's in the line of David, in the line of Christ. Jael is a Kenite, though a Semite, but not a Jew. But they were friends of the Midianites. You find Uriah. Remember Uriah the Hittite? Uriah is an Israelite name, so he was a convert from being a Hittite, marries Bathsheba. So it's not unusual in this period to find different ones who become the whole city of Gibeon. Remember, once they deceived Joshua and became part, were circumcised, no doubt they had to become basically Israelites to even stay in the place. They're with Israel when they go into captivity separate. Remember, they became slaves of the priest in the temple. They would have been considered Israelites, being circumcised and doing the service of God in the temple. So God's already showing us that he's going to save the nations. And so now Shamgar, if he was a Canaanite, I think there's a picture for us as he becomes a judge in Israel. There's a picture for us that God saves men of every kindred, tongue, and nation. And again, we all become prophets, priests, and kings of God. And then now Shamgar, the son of Anath, and Anath, again, is not Anakin, which was means giant, like the Philistines, some of them were giants, as was Goliath. He would have become a circumcised Philistine. But remember in Scripture, what was the worst title that David used when he talked about Goliath? He says, this uncircumcised Philistine. But Shamgar, if he was a Canaanite, if he was a Philistine, he would have been a circumcised. He would have been a child of Abraham by faith. And now as he comes, by that time, Ruth, when we open up, says the Philistines guarded the roads around, and the Israelites had to go on secret roads or little back roads to get where they were going, because they would meet them on the road like robbers, sort of like Muslims, Islam, when Muhammad first started. He basically had a group of men and they robbed everything and stole everything. This is the way the Philistines were. They were nomads, traveling around and stealing anything they could find, including cities, towns, and stopping the roads, sort of like going down to Samaria in Christ's day. You didn't go down unarmed. And so they're out in their roads, and Shamgar is in his field, probably plowing. They come upon him. He's got some oxen that he's probably plowing with. He's got a field, what was ever be probably wheat or whatever was there. They would help themselves to his harvest. And so as they come upon him, what's he going to do? He's by himself. They felt pretty solid. Hey, we can take this guy, no problem. We'll just take his cattle, his oxen. We'll have a big, we'll cook, put him on a spit and have food. Well, they weren't exactly knowing who he was. And here again, we see a picture of coming Samson. Because in this situation, you see, the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to come upon him and be with him as he will be with Gideon or Othniel. He comes upon him for this one instance that will be that God's strength is needed. And it says he takes an ox goad. Now, an ox goad was a pole about 8 foot tall, or they're close to, between 7 and 8 feet tall. On the end of it, it had a metal hook. And what the man would do is, he's plowing, he didn't have to stop his oxen and go clean the plow. He could lay that stick with the hook down by the plow and clean off the mud or dirt as the oxen is pulling. And if the ox gets over, he just turns it around and pops him on the back with the other end. It's about 2 inches around, about diameter. It's a pretty good stiff stick. If you remember, some of you remember the old Robin Hood story, when Little John and Robin Hood get in he has his steppered shaft, and he's got a pretty big one, if you remember that movie. Well, it's like that. Well, Shamgar takes that rod and he kills 600 Philistines. Remember, Samson kills 1,000 with a jawbone of an ass. The Holy Spirit moves in him and he brings peace there among them. And from that point on, the Philistines don't bother him anymore. He's a judge. He's delivered them, and God has blessed him in saving his people. And there's the story for us here as we look at these stories. These are real stories, historically true, because God tells us and gives us from his word that these men, and we'll see some of them even mentioned in the New Testament, but they show us God's way of working with his people. Israel throughout history has been a resilient people. Jews have been, in history, resilient people. But since Christ, they may be resilient. But you know what they always talk about today? You never hear them talk about Christ and Jehovah, our God. Their knowledge of themselves come in. We remember Hitler. The Holocaust. Aren't we great people? We always are resilient. They boast in themselves. I think that's interesting to have to boast in the Holocaust today to the Jews by birth. No, we don't boast in ourselves or in our weakness. We boast in Christ. And Christ, like he did in the Old Testament, is a picture for us that God is with us. We are his. He will neither leave us nor forsake us. And when we get to the bottom, all we need to do is look up. Because God promises, I will be with you. He's already told us as we start this book that he raises up these judges as pictures and types of his coming son. But they need a king. Because when you don't have a king, I think the picture that would say, there must not be any law. God's law is not that which guides and directs people. And if there's no king to set the standard, the people will perish. What do we have done? What have we done in our own country? Where is the leader of the nation? I don't know when the last time we could say we had a Christian president, a pre-Christian Congress. It's probably been before the Civil War that we'd have to go back to find men who had enough knowledge of the Scripture in their rule and that would call upon God. Now, some men did. Most of us wouldn't. Well, I don't remember. I remember Harry Truman, but I don't remember. He was president. But I was going through some things the other day, and it talks about he pleads in one of his letters to the nation that we return to God of the Scriptures. I said, wow, Harry Truman? We always remember his little slogan, and I won't tell you about it, but, Harry Truman. I mean, every now and then you'll find even the worst. I would say Mr. Trump bows his head before God. I don't know if he's a Christian. I kind of doubt it, but that's between him and God. But the thing is, when there is no leader, who leads us and guides us to God. We are weak. God works in the weakness to bring us to Him. And so again, this morning, we sin, God restores. That's the line and that's the life of the Christian life. We look where we are today. We are at the low ebb. The church has almost disappeared in America. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church that was founded in America by our forefathers who we don't worship. We look back to them as examples. They set the standard of the law of God in this nation from its very beginning. Very quickly, I'd say, we begin to fall away. We see today even some remnants of our Christian faith in the past. I think the fact that we are still a nation that supports the world when they have a famine or when there's a hurricane, all these nations, our giving heart is a remnant of Christianity. Doesn't make us a Christian, but it's the remnant that is still there, which is quickly moving away. So this morning, when we look, where is it? When we look about us, do we need Christ? Do we need His judgment? Do we need His being a ruler and judge of us to deliver us? Yes, we do. We sin, God restores. He tells us He will not let us go if we know Him. He has set His love upon us, and He guides and directs us through the world, not from the world. And so let us again look to Him as we see 600 Philistines. Remember again that number? He killed 600. No, the number 6 is the number of fallen man. The Philistines were a picture of the world against God. Shamgar crushes, as it were, Christ crushes the world. He comes to defeat the world for us, that we might know Him. Let's pray. Lord, again, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for its being solid. We thank You, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit has set Your word upon us, and You have set Your love upon us, which will not let us go. And therefore, we can depend and know, Lord, that if we are Yours, You will not let us go in sin, but like You did with Israel, Lord, You would let them go to the bottom. You would see, let them, Lord, feel the pain of sin and slavery and suffering and oppression of sin. But when they called upon You, You would always send Your deliverer, Your Savior, Your King. So let us to have our dependence in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.